Well, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. We are doing a psalm a month right now. It's a little bit of a break from our routine. And I'll tell you, I've certainly enjoyed studying through the Psalms. Psalm 2 is called the second introductory psalm. Rightly so, as it brings to light more fully what was started in Psalm chapter number 1. We studied last time in Psalm 1 as the two roads of life are contrasted. In Psalm chapter 2, the full outcome of this differentiation is elaborated upon. Psalm 1 speaks of the way of the blessed up against the way of the ungodly. Psalm 2 gets into this on the kingdom scope or on the global scope. The heathen kingdoms of the earth rage against the Lord, while he that sits in the heavens reigns supremely. So let's read together from Psalm chapter number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time with the reading and the preaching of your word. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. May we grow by your word. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther said, "In the Bible we have the words of God, which are to be understood by the Word of God, Jesus Christ." And that is certainly what we find here in this text. Luther goes on to say, "All meditation on Scripture, therefore, and all movement in history must take us to Christ." We find four voices in this very brief psalm. It begins with the heathen, and they voice their opinions and their thoughts and their plans. And then we get the voice of God, who derides them. And then we hear the voice of the King, the Son of God. And then we get the voice of the Holy Spirit as he draws us to a response. We encounter, as we go from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, Christ. Up against Psalm 1, we may be asking, well, how can I live a blessed life? How can I delight in the Word? How can I be a fruitful tree that is planted by the waters? Well, that is pointing us to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. We're ungodly. We often find ourselves wandering the other path, the way of the ungodly. And these heathen kingdoms that we read about in chapter 2, they don't make this struggle any easier for us. But thankfully, the answer is Christ, and that's how chapter 2 ends. So chapter 1 begins with blessing. Blessed is the man. And chapter 2 ends with the same blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. How do we get there? Well, it gets us there. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 1 deals with the Word. Psalm 2 deals with the world. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with the ungodly. Psalm 2 contrasts the nations with their divine ruler. Psalm 1 deals with the personal life. Psalm 2 deals with the historical life. Psalm 1 deals with the particular. Psalm 2 deals with the universal. As we go through Psalm 2 this morning, I want to give you three headings. From verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the heathen rage. And then from verse 4 up to verse number 9, we see that though the heathen rage, the heavens rule. And then verse 10, 11, and 12 bring us to how should we respond to this. I'll share this illustration with you. It's not original with me, but it's a good story, and it makes a good point here. During the French Revolution, a political revolutionary stormed the Bastille in Paris, seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of his countrymen. He scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop its spire, dashing it into pieces on the ground below. The cross, representing the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. Turning to a poor peasant, the revolter boasted, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And from the crowd came this challenging reply, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." Isn't that great? The heathens rage. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This rage of the heathen is nothing but an arrogant attempt of sinful man to overthrow the sovereign rule of God. Spurgeon said, in these three verses, we have a description of hatred, of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. The psalmist notes here, lost mankind crying out in defiance against God. You can almost sense as you read this, the shaking of the fist toward the heavens. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The psalmist asks here. In chapter 1, verse 2, we find that the righteous meditate on God's word day and night. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In contrast, the wicked day and night plot to rebel against God, against God's word. MacArthur says, "This is the irony of man's depravity, devising, conspiring, and scheming emptiness." They imagine a vain thing. They plot empty things. They plot worthless or void things in seeking to overthrow the Lord. The nations seethe in revolt, the psalmist is saying. They are raging. They are thronging. They're plotting. They're imagining. They're growling. But it's all vanity. The question is not answered. But the content of the question is intensified in verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The subject here changes from the nations to the leaders of these nations. They take counsel together against the Lord. They take counsel together against a specific one, his anointed. The Hebrew term translated anointed here in the text is the same from which we draw our word Messiah. This is not just an organized effort in conquest. This is not simply a one world system that is aimed at peace or wealth or comfort or any other supposed human endeavor. This is actually speaking of cosmic revolt. This is speaking of their hostility that is aimed at Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. Stephen Lawson writes, "The annals of human history have proven this to be true as the mighty world rulers, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, and countless others have resisted God. This rebellion was demonstrated in Christ's arrest, trials, and condemnation at the hands of Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. Ultimately, this riotous rebellion will come together again in the last days when the kings of the earth will stand against the Lord and his anointed one who is God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ." The heathen rage. The kings and the rulers of the earth plot vainly against Christ. Verse 3, they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This is their motivation being revealed. They no longer want to be submissive to God. They want to break these bands that they seem to think are holding them down. They want to cast away his cords. They don't find his yoke easy and his burden light. They find it resistive to their promiscuity. They see submission to God as bondage. They see submission to his sovereignty as restrictive. They see his will as demeaning in their lives. The nations want autonomy. The nations want freedom. And it's not freedom of the will and freedom of the self. It's not even freedom and liberty of the nation. What they are truly seeking is being liberated from Creator God. They're responding to the serpent's whisper to Eve in the garden. They want to be like God. More so, they want to be their own gods. Well, take heart, church. Though the heathen rage, we are sure that the heavens rule. Verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Stephen Charnock, who wrote, in my opinion, what is the best volume on the attributes of God, said this: "To be God and sovereign are inseparable." This is true. Lawson says, "No matter how determined and imaginative the apostasy of the depraved humanity may be, it can never succeed in tearing down the authority of God. In spite of man's sinful revolt against heaven, God remains the unrivaled sovereign Lord." Up against the revolt, he responds in two ways here in the text. In verse number 4, he laughs. He derides them. He mocks them for their foolishness. He looks upon it as void. He looks upon it as vanity, and he chuckles at it. Note that he is seated. "He that sitteth in the heavens." To be seated in this way up against a revolt is a sign of unwavering authority. It's a sign of surety. He is the eternal creator. He is the transcendent Lord of all things. News from the earth does not make God nervous. My pastor growing up would always say, "God is not having a Malox moment." I'll be honest, I realized yesterday, I knew what Malox was. I got the reference, but I didn't quite understand why the reference. So I Googled Malox moment. And there is a YouTube video of an old commercial. And there's a dad sitting at the table there. And the daughter's boyfriend's coming over. And the dad is having a Malox moment. Now, I don't have daughters, so I have no clue what's going on there, but I get the idea. So he takes his Malox, and then he's happy to see the boyfriend, at least for a little while. News from the earth doesn't make God nervous. Are you aware of this? He doesn't get up and check Twitter. He doesn't get in and find out what happened overnight from CNN. He doesn't read the paper to keep himself current. James Montgomery Boyce said, "God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He sits there and he laughs at these imbeciles." The heathen rage, and our God laughs. Go with me to Isaiah 40. Hold your place in Psalm 2 and just a few pages to your right there. Go to Isaiah 40. I'll give you some verses that maybe you can underline in your Bible. Isaiah 40, verse number 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." What does God see? All of the kingdoms of the world. And remember, from God's point of view, when does he see the kingdoms of the world? All of them for all of time. And to God, what is it? It's just a drop in the bucket. Could you find that drop? I mean, if you had a bucket of water up here today and you put one drop into that bucket, what happens to it after that? It's gone. You'll never see it again. It dissipates. It blends in. It goes away. It is not remembered anymore. This is how God holds the nations of the world. Look at verse 17. All nations before him are as what? They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Now, I love America, and I'm proud to be an American and sing the national anthem and to put my hand over my heart. You want to make me cry? You take me to a ball game and you let them sing the national anthem with my hand over my heart? I'll just say it's allergies. I'm as patriotic as the next guy, but I'm more so in love with my Heavenly Father. I'm more so looking forward to the freedom of His kingdom. He says the nations or Him are less than nothing. They're vanity. Look at verse 22. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Now you got to kind of go into your cartoon mind here to grab this one. You see the globe. You're in space. You see the circle of the earth. And you see this giant deity just kind of sitting out there on the top of it. And he's looking down at the little ants and the grasshoppers of all the humans crawling around down there. What is the point here? God is big and we are small. God is in charge and we are scurrying around with all of our little doings. But in reality, these things are nothing outside of his sovereign plan. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. For us, the heavens are, you can go back to Psalm 2, the heavens are immeasurable and they're immense and they're beautiful and they're breathtaking. But Isaiah says to God, they're just kind of like a tent. He kind of went out there and he flopped them out and he laid it out there and put it over our heads just as a cover. And that's all that they are. That up against the presumption of these nations and their leaders causes God to laugh. How can those who are temporal fight against the eternal? How can the creation fight the Creator? This laughter of God, as we face the terror of our history, keeps things in perspective. It reminds us of the answer to the question, who is in charge? Ultimately, God is in charge. Natural disaster is not in charge. The threat of a world war is not in charge. Political change, social change, economic change, climate change, these things are not in charge. God is in charge. And let's not mistake his tone. Yes, he laughs, but he laughs in a mocking nature. It's not the laugh of one entertained. Though I imagine we are a bit amusing to such a sovereign God. But these kings of earth, they're no match for him. But they still plot to get him, to overthrow him, to dethrone him. So he laughs here, offended at man's absurd notions. Offended at this frivolous rebellion against his authority. He laughs at man's feeble attempts to foil his purposes. This is divine ridicule. This is divine mockery. This is divine contempt. These vain imaginations of the heathen are somewhat bizarre when we think of them in this light. They are insane. They are puny up against the one who sits in the heavens. So verse 4 tells us that he laughs, and then verse 5 tells us his other reaction. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. They will suffer his wrath. Here the divine laughter turns to fury as his absolute holiness moves him to judge the sinners. In his sore displeasure, he's going to trouble them. Just as you would with a stick in the water. There's a smooth water. You take that water and you trouble it just a little bit and it causes a ripple effect that affects the entire body. God will trouble these who come against him. How? Verse number 6. Though the kings and the rulers of this world rage, God says, I have set up my king upon the holy hill of Zion. This is his counter to their vain plotting. He exercises his power by intervening in our history through his king whom he has installed in Zion. Now that's a unique phraseology there. My holy hill of Zion. R.C. Sproul gives some good commentary on that. He says Zion is a hill north of the Davidic city of Jerusalem. It is important not because of its size, but because of its location to the temple, the place of God's special covenant presence. Hence, my holy hill. Jerusalem as a whole is sometimes called Zion. Earthly Zion was a token of the heavenly Zion. Much of the symbolism of the temple pointed to heavenly realities. So when God says here, I've set up my king upon my holy hill, Zion. In the physical sense, we know that this will come to be the resting place of the throne of Jesus upon the earth when he does come to set up his kingdom. But in the spiritual sense, what we come to understand here is that eternally he shall reign forever and ever. In verse 7, 8, and 9 then, the psalmist notes that what God has decreed, the Son will execute. So the heathen rage, the heavens rule, God chides, God laughs, God will make them suffer his wrath through this setting up of a king. And then in verse number 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the king, Jesus, witnesses God's decree concerning himself and reveals here his identity. So we shift from the heathen speaking to God speaking to now the Son of God speaking, the king. This reveals some things for us. It reveals the king is God's son. And then secondly, we find revealed here that the king is begotten by God. Now there is a unique thing communicated through that in verse number 7. This day have I begotten thee. All that the Father has planned in the past, the Son is now performing in the present. The Father plans, the Father purpose, but from our vision, from our timeline, these things happened then. They happened in eternity past. Now that's not the case in God's timeline because he's all present throughout all time and eternity. But from our human perspective, all of these things that the Father purposed and that the Father planned, the Son will now in the present, in time and in history, he will proclaim them, he will perform them. To say begotten here is the Hebrew word yelad. It's to bring forth into the world. It's not a statement of creation because we know the Son to be eternal as the Father is. It's a statement of the incarnation. The Father, this day, the day of his decree, brings the Son into the world. And we know Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. So when we say Merry Christmas, when we celebrate this baby born in a manger in a place called Bethlehem, this is truly what we are celebrating. We think of it as cute and warm and friendly. But he came to bring a sword. He was the stick that troubled the waters of God's wrath. I mean, the heathen raged then. The wicked kings of the earth said, kill all the babies. We've got to make sure and wipe this one out. It was cosmic revolt. Verse 8 and 9, the king declares his destiny over these rebellious nations. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We find here the reach of his kingdom and then the rule of his kingdom. Verse 8 is the reach of his kingdom. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father has promised universal dominion to his Son. All the earth will submit to his authority. His rule will extend from shore to shore. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. The reach of his kingdom, verse 9, gives us the rule of his kingdom. Thou shalt break them with a rod and iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations will be broken with a rod of iron. They will be shattered as if you were shattering a good-for-nothing clay pot. Lawson says, so supreme will be the Son's reign over his enemies that the execution of his final judgment is compared to a potter who will take an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. We read about this in Revelation chapter number 19, verse number 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is what is yet to be. This babe born in a manger in Bethlehem, who conquered death on the cross but didn't stay dead and is alive evermore, will return as the ruling, reigning king, given the authority by God to do so. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. The heathen rage, but the heavens rule. Whose side are you on? Well, I want to be on the Lord's side. That's the winning side. So how are we to respond? Verse 10, 11, and 12. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Put your trust in Him. Let's look at that together. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Now here we get a fourth and final shift to who is speaking. The heathen have spoken. God has spoken. The Son has spoken. And you could say this is just the psalmist speaking again. But even in that case, who is the psalmist speaking on behalf of or through? It's the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit begins to offer the good grace of our God. We don't find immediate judgment here. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And at that time, those who are these will be judged and ruled against. But he gives us space for repentance here. He says to these heathens who rage, be wise, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Isn't our God gracious? Isn't our God so long-suffering? To say, be wise to the kings of the earth is saying to them, be thoughtful about the revolt you are planning. I read in a historical account of one who said, actually, I think this was a biblical account. Can't get it to come to my mind now. I should have had the reference for you before I decided to use it. But he asked the prophet, what will happen if I go to war? And the prophet's answer was, you will wreck a great kingdom. His understanding was that he would win the war and wreck the kingdom he went to war against. The prophecy was not true in that way. The prophecy was true in going to war, he wrecked his own kingdom. You might know that prophecy or that story. I can't get the rest kind of my brain here. Be wise, kings of the earth. Think about this revolt that you are planning. Be wise about the rebellion you find yourself a part of. Go back to Psalm 1. Embrace the wise path that leads to life. Avoid the foolish path that leads to death. Be wise, be instructed. This is to say, be warned. The Father has decreed and promised judgment. The Son has been given victorious enthronement. In verse 10 and 11, the Spirit speaks to the kings and the leaders. But then in verse number 12, he addresses all that trust in the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So he starts with the kings and the rulers because they are accountable as they have been ordained by God. Romans chapter 13 is clear for us that we are to be praying for those who are in authority over us because they've been ordained by God. And you say, well, I don't know about so-and-so. I don't know if they're ordained by God or not. Well, the office is for sure ordained by God. God has allowed it within His sovereignty. And so these people that fill these offices are there. So God says to these people who are in these ordained positions, whether they're doing right or whether they're doing wrong, the position is still of God. And he warns them here. He offers them instruction here. Then he addresses the people. And the understanding is that these people are only at this place because those in authority over them have incited them to this place. Why do the heathen rage? Well, part of the answer to that question would be because their kings and their rulers have brought them to the place to rage against God. They've misled. They've deceived. These being led are ignorantly following worldly wisdom and not the wisdom that comes from God. Thus we have the instruction, be wise and be warned. How? From the word of God. God is gracious to save sinners before this promised wrath is revealed. Next he says, serve with fear in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What is he talking about there? He's talking about worship. To serve with fear, to rejoice with trembling is to worship the one true God. Do not resist him. Turn. The biblical word for turn there is repent. Turn. Serve him with fear. Realign yourselves with God. We would say in the New Covenant, get on the straight and narrow. To be on the straight and narrow is to be aligned with God. Now think of this instruction to a world leader. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He's not yet begun to address all. He's still addressing the kings and the rulers. And he says to the kings of the, he says these kings and rulers worship the one true God. What does that sound like? It says stop worshiping your agenda. Stop worshiping your party. Stop gaining this influence and this power for your own sake and for the sake of those you rule over. Turn around. Serve the Lord with fear, knowing what he has set in motion for the outcome of this world. You say, yeah, but we want to bring this change into the world. We want to bring that change in the world. We want to see this kind of unity. We want to see this kind of peace. Well, it's not how it's going to end. So why fight against the current? Worship the one true God. Go with his flow. Have a changed heart. A heart filled with the fear and the awe of reverence for God. When you have that, you can rejoice with trembling. Because you find your greatest pleasure then in God. And you submit your deepest reverence to him. And then he ends by saying, trust in him. Now, verse 12 could be an odd reference, but I think it's communicable to us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Think of the ancient world. In walks a king. What are you going to do? You're going to bow the knee, and you're going to probably kiss the ring-bearing hand where the signet of this king is. It's a symbol of bowing to his authority, to his sovereignty. Well, what if you didn't? Well, he would become angry. You would experience this king's wrath, whatever it might be, on whatever it is, whatever level it is in that time in history. You would experience it without warning. Were you in the king's court and you were meant to bow and kiss the ring and you refused, you would probably be by this king's court guard jerked out and beaten and maybe jailed or even hung. This is the reference the psalmist would bring to us in saying this, certainly in maybe a more ancient way of thinking. I bring it more into our time. Those who refused this submission to him perish. That's what chapter 1 communicated on the ungodly path. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The choice is clear. It's better to bend than to be broken. It's better to bow than to suffer the wrath. We as sinners must turn from our wicked ways and embrace the Son. So God is sovereign and God is gracious. God has been clear and he forewarns us. Unfortunately, the rest of Scripture teaches us that the very warnings that God gives is what these rulers ultimately will not do. That's why they are in danger of a final and a fierce destruction. I would say to us this morning, make sure you're not among them. The rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds out for you to kiss are the hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in your place. So blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Surely we hear the call of the gospel to sinners here, but let me also address the saved, the saints. How are you in your submission to our sovereign Lord? Jesus is King. He shall reign forever and ever. Our little kingdoms will come and go. And likely the things we build will never be remembered. Our time on earth will soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. Read you another story. Julian, the Caesar of Rome in AD 360, reinstated pagan worship, which had been abolished under the rule of Constantine. He opposed the followers of Christ, whom he viewed as powerful enemies of our gods. He sought to remove Christianity from the face of the earth. History records that Julian persecuted many Christians and took the lives of many who stood for their faith in Christ. In an attempt to entertain some friends, Julian taunted one believer. With so many Christians being put to death, the emperor asked him, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" Without hesitation, the believer replied, "He is perhaps taking time away from building mansions for the faithful to build a coffin for your empire." The heathen rage, but the heavens rule. Let's stand and pray. My suggested response to you this morning up against this passage is kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Let's bow and pray.